that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thanks, Carrie. Well, now, if you've joined us in this week, really, we've just started a series in this letter to the Ephesians. And the theme of this first chapter is really a theme of Christian assurance. That is, it's all about who we are and where we are going as a result of having been united with Jesus Christ. Last week, Paul taught the Ephesians what their personal identity was now that they've been united with Christ. And we saw last week that his aim for the Ephesians was that they should stand up and stand firm as Christians in the setting in which they've been placed by God in Ephesus. One of the great keys to understanding what a writer is saying in any book of the Bible is to take a sneak preview. Actually, it's quite a good key to just about any book at all, to take a little sneak preview of the last few pages. I'm sure you would never dream of doing that with your holiday reading. But if we just do it now with Ephesians, you will see what Paul's aim is. Chapter 6, verse 10. See, what he's looking to do with these Ephesians is to strengthen them and encourage them so that they are strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord. You can see it, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. You can see it in verse 13, therefore put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes you may be able to stand your ground. See it again in verse 14, stand firm. And again in verse 19, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm in chains. And we saw the key kind of central hinge verse last week of the whole of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul explains God's intention was that now, through the church, that's through us, his great wisdom should be made known to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplishes in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, as we stand firm, which is his intention, as we are strong in the Lord, so God's purpose and God's plans are made known to all who look on. And so Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to stand up, to stand firm. And that, I think, explains why he begins his letter the way he does. Because if they're going to stand firm, if we're going to stand up, then we need to be quite sure who we are and where we're going. Unless we have genuine Christian assurance, we won't stand firm. We will be buffeted and knocked about by every wind and every opposing force. And this week, Paul continues with this theme of assurance. He wants the Ephesian Christians to be assured of their identity and destiny now that they are united with Christ. And that is the simple aim of the prayer that we just had read to us, which we'll come to in just a moment. But first, I want us to see that the Ephesians had every reason to feel wobbly and insecure. You ever heard people say, oh, it must have been all right for the Christians in the first century. It must have all been great then. If only I'd been alive as a Christian then, in the days of the early church, it must have been so much easier being a Christian. Well, the answer is not in Ephesus. In fact, not anywhere, actually, but we'll just deal with Ephesus for the moment. It's never easy to be a Christian. We always, as Christians, find ourselves swimming against the tide, which is why it's such a ridiculous thing to say that Christianity is just a psychological crutch. But Christians are the one group of people who are actually swimming against the tide in the whole of society. But let's take a quick look at Ephesus by going back to Acts chapter 19 and having a brief sneak look in at Ephesian society. Acts 19, verse 18. When Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, the Jews and Greeks, verse 17, living in Ephesus, were all seized with fear, and the name of Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, and when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now you may think, well, big deal. But then you look down at the bottom of the page, the little footnote, and you find that a drachma was worth a day's wages. And however you do the calculations, whether you say a day's wages was a loaf of bread, or whether you say a day's wages was enough to keep going and living for a day, a day's wages times 50,000 is a heck of a lot of money. And that is an enormous number of books and scrolls and spells. And that is a tremendous power of sorcery and magic holding sway in the whole of Ephesus. I calculated that in today's money, assuming the minimum wage was working in Ephesus at the time, it would be £1,500,000 worth of magic scrolls. Now, people have written sort of PhDs and all sorts of books on this sort of thing, but you don't need, well, they're very helpful, but you don't actually need it. They are very helpful and they just help to fill it out. But, you know, God's word is sufficient. There it is in Acts 19, isn't it? It tells us what Ephesians, you don't need the great imagination to work out what kind of society it was. In the grip of sorcery and superstition. And not just the kind of silly, trendy, what's it called, feng shui or feng shui or whatever it is that's going on round the corner here. Do you know Hiscox, which you probably passed there, deeply into feng shui, and the water feature at the front is there to ward off evil spirits coming from the Commercial Union building. Did you know that? And I mean, anybody who works in the Commercial Union building, I hope you're suitably warded off. But the fish tank, just for interest, seven and seven, it's supposed to be split in two with seven fish on one side and seven fish on the other, and the door has been barred off to the graveyard here because of the evil spirits that are going to come from the grave. And the unfortunately, three of the fish have died in one side, and so there are four in one side, and on the other they've bred, and there are 13. But that's beside the point. That's purely... Some societies are in the grip of that kind of thing. If you came to the Bangladesh evening, you will see that the Bangladeshi Muslims wear bracelets and amulets to ward off evil spirits. And the fact that some of these big firms pay big money to organize their building in a way which Asian society would approve of shows that there must be some big, powerful people in the world who fear these things, even today. Well, in Ephesus, it was rife. 1.5 million worth of scrolls. And not only that, if you pop into the British Museum and you see a layout, there's a tremendous picture there of the layout of Ephesus, and you will see that above the town was a huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple to the great goddess Artemis, who it was said her statue had dropped whole out of heaven. And the whole city was dominated by the great goddess and her temple, so much so that again in Acts 19 and verse 23-27, you see you don't need to go to the British Museum, you just have to read your Bible to find these things. It's helpful, the layout in the British Museum, but it's not essential for us to understand Ephesus. When the silversmith Demetrius, who made the silver shrines of Artemis, he came out, because there was a tremendous disturbance, he called everybody together with the workmen, verse 25. Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see in how here this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods, Artemis and the little trinkets that he's making, are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And then there's a riot. Because the whole sort of Ephesian culture is gripped by this powerful goddess and her powerful worship. And I guess the sorcery and the magic is all tied in there. Now you can imagine what it must have been like for these young, new, baby Christians in this culture, can't you? They had no powerful temple, no magic spells, no visible shrines, no great industry. They met in their 10s and 20s, perhaps at most, I don't know, but maybe at most, in little houses around the city of Ephesus. Even as they met, towering above them, was one of the 7 wonders of the world, whose power and influence had spread right the way across the region now known as Turkey. And these guys had only recently left their superstitious and fearful magic past. And they lived in a whole society that was dominated and profoundly rooted in pagan superstition. Everybody bought into the goals and the value systems of their non-Christian society. Their parents couldn't understand it. How was it that they turned their back on the way of life that their parents had brought them up in? Their next door roommates in their halls of residence, they couldn't figure it out. Why was it that they'd stopped going along to visit the temple prostitutes? Why were they beginning to spend so much time meeting with Christians? Why was it they were adopting a different lifestyle, free from sexual promiscuity and greed and ambition and all these other things? You could just imagine the conversations. It doesn't take a tremendous amount of imagination in this society dominated by these things. You can't stop going to worship at the temple. You can't throw out your shrine to the goddess. How are you ever going to get on in life? How will you ensure your fertility and your success and the fertility of your fields? Well, what do you mean you've burned your magic scrolls? Well, it's not hard, and I think any of us living in a predominantly non-Christian, secular culture can see how in that kind of prevailing non-Christian culture, Christians might begin to wobble rather than stand firm and stand up and stand out. As they look sideways, they see everybody going a different way. As they look inward at themselves, they see the poverty of their own resources. It's not hard to see how they might wobble. It's all right, isn't it, when we gather here on a Sunday night, and there are several hundred of us. But what about back on campus, sir, when you're the only Christian amongst several hundred? Isn't it easy then to feel just a bit wobbly as everybody around you is living with different standards? I remember our Christian union at college when I went up. There were, I think, 12 or 13 of us in the college who were Christians. The college was 300 strong. And we were a pretty odd bunch, to be honest. Week, and you met with just 10 of you, 12. I remember commuting into St. Helens back in the 80s when I was in the congregation then. I was in the army at the time, and I was the only Christian amongst 300 in our regiment. Maybe you work in one of these big offices. You're the only one. How will I ever stand firm? See the importance of Christian assurance to know who I am and where I'm going and what my destiny is in order for me to be able to stand up and stand firm for Christ. And I don't think it's hard to see that it was hard in Ephesus. And so Paul begins his letter with this key prayer for their Christian assurance. And really the prayer breaks into just 2 parts. And I want us to look at the 2 parts in turn. The heart of Paul's prayer is that these young Christians grow in their knowledge of God. The goal of Paul's prayer is that they grasp their security in Christ. Well, now the heart of Paul's prayer is that they grow in the knowledge of God. And you can see that from verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And if you take nothing else in this evening, here is the key point. Paul's concern for the Ephesians and for the readers of his letter is that above everything else, we grow in our knowledge of God. Because all Christian assurance, genuine Christian assurance, that enables us to stand firm in front of all the odds, stems from our knowledge of the God who has called us. See, genuine Christian assurance stems not from looking inwards, not from looking sideways, but from looking up at God. Now, let's be clear from this prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let's be clear from this prayer that Paul is not asking for some second or third or fourth or fifth experience of the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that, it is not that Paul thinks there's something missing from the Ephesians' experience. And he's asking that, and saying they need some sort of top-up, extra experience. Now, if you were here last week, the whole of the first 14 verses are geared towards teaching us and showing us that having been introduced to Christ, we have been fully initiated into everything that God has got to give us. And there are two little words which make that point abundantly clear. The little word included in verse 13 and the little word sealed in verse 14. You also were included in Christ. What does it mean to be included in Christ? Well, have a look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In other words, Paul has laid out what God has done for his people. He's lavished all wisdom and understanding, all his grace onto his people. And now he says to the Ephesians, you've been included. Not you've just got 75% or 80% and you need a top up later on. You have been included. And you have been sealed, verse 14. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now that word sealed there is the same word used for the stamp of ownership. Some of you will have heard me say before that in the days when branding was a reality, I don't think many people do it nowadays, but you would stamp or mark a possession of yours with a brand to show that it was yours, sealed. Securely, definitely yours. We used to mark all our sheep down on the farm with a T, not with a brand, but with paint, which our name is Taylor, and as our neighbours were called Truscott, Tamlin, and something else beginning with T. I can't remember what it is now. It always struck me as being a rather an odd thing to do, but there we are. But do you see what Paul is saying? In verses 1 to 14, you have been included in all the riches of God's grace. You have been sealed by the Spirit. Now, verse 17, rather than a prayer for new and fresh top-up experience, it is a prayer that they may appreciate to the fullest possible extent all that God has done. It's a prayer that they may come to know God fully, so that they realize everything that they've been given in Christ. Now, over the course of the summer, we had a number of weddings here at St. Helens. There was no marking or electronic tagging, but promises were made, rings were exchanged, and registers were signed. It would be absurd for me to say now to Chris and Sally or Rich and Philly or somebody like that, I don't think you're quite married enough. I think you need some extra top-up ceremony. No, that would be ridiculous. What I might say to Chris, for example, is, do you realize quite how wonderful and glorious and magnificent your new wife is. She's sitting over there looking terribly, terribly embarrassed. I'm sorry, Sally. I'm not going to look at you now. But have you realized I want you to experience the glory of what you've been brought into through being married to this wonderful woman? Well, I haven't got a clue. I don't know Sally that well, so Chris will have to tell us about it. But that's what the prayer is for, you see. Not for some fresh top-up experience, but for an understanding of everything that God has brought them into. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, verse 17, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Because your assurance will stem from that. As you grow to know this glorious God better, so you will be able to stand firm because you'll know who you belong to. But how is it that this personal, and please note, it's a personal, real knowledge of God. Not just some sort of dry thing, it is a personal, real knowledge of God. How is it that this personal knowledge of God is going to grow? Well, look at the verse. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. And then there's no I pray also. It's actually literally so that you may know him better, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. How is it that we're going to grow in our knowledge of God? That is a key question, isn't it? I mean, I guess if you're here as a Christian, you'll be asking it. How is it that I'm going to grow in my knowledge of God? You might be asking it if you're here as somebody who isn't a Christian. You're very, very welcome with us. And I hope you will grow in your knowledge of God. But how? Well, first, by the Spirit. Do you see, there's no doubt, is there, that the knowledge of God our Father is brought, Paul seems to think, by his Spirit. The way we're going to know God is through him working by his Spirit in us. But how's he going to do it? Well, at the same time as God doing it by his Spirit, the verse shows us that he does it by opening up our understanding. You see, the heart, verse 18 in the Bible, is the centre of all our thinking and pondering, all our will and emotions. But the will and emotion in the heart is governed by our understanding and thinking. So Paul in this verse recognises that our absolute dependence on God to enable us to know him. But he prays that we will be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the assumption is that that wisdom and revelation will come through the words that Paul teaches about Jesus. That's why he goes on to teach about Jesus. Just turn over to chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And so he goes on. Do you see what he's saying there? God's Holy Spirit has revealed the truth about God to the apostles and prophets. Now, says Paul, he prays that the Spirit would enlighten, enable us to understand the teaching that Paul himself teaches. In other words, our understanding of God comes by the Spirit through the words of the apostle. That's why Paul goes on to teach us about Jesus, because he expects us to grow in our knowledge of God through our understanding by his words. Now, this is a really important truth. Growth in personal understanding and knowledge of God, such that we are secure in him, does not come through the Spirit popping random thoughts and pictures into my head. It does not come through me shutting myself away in a room and waiting for the Spirit to give me random thoughts. It comes as the Spirit opens up the eyes of my heart, my understanding, through his word, to know God. Two dangers. Woe betide the person who expects that they will grow in the personal knowledge of God apart from understanding his word. At the same time, woe betide the person who expects that they will grow in the personal knowledge of God apart from an absolute dependence on the Spirit to open our eyes. Do you know Graham Kendrick's song? We sing it here quite often, and the chorus goes like this. Let the Spirit shine upon the page and teach me. Open up my eyes with truth to free me. Light to chase the lies. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Now that's brilliant biblical theology. And it's what Paul's getting at here. He prays that the eyes of our understanding, our heart, the very core of our being will be opened to know God, opened by the Spirit to know God through his word. Let the Spirit shine upon the page and teach me. Which I trust is what is, I hope, is happening now. If you learn anything at all about God tonight, it'll be by his Spirit through his word. Well, let me say that that is a great reminder for us as we start a new year at St. Helens. Maybe you're beginning your time here in London. Maybe you feel that you are small and insignificant, shaky and uncertain, wobbly and insecure in the vast forces lined up against you. What you need is not some new experience, some top-up, not some extra initiation. Please stay away from groups and churches that try to unsettle you with teaching like that. They are a menace. No, we need to grow in our personal knowledge of God by his Spirit through his word. Which is why I didn't give a long spiel about Read, Mark, Learn earlier. Because it's here in our passage. Why join? I don't mind if you join here or any other church, but why join some church where they teach God's word? Because that is the way Paul sees us growing in our knowledge and understanding of God. And as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, that is the way we will stand firm. Okay, well that's enough on the heart of the prayer. Let's now move to the goal of Paul's prayer, because he prays one thing, that we may grow in our knowledge of God. But there is a goal to his prayer, and the goal has got three parts to it. And there are three things specifically that Paul tells us he wants us to understand as we grow in our knowledge of God. Look again at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, in order that, now here's the goal, in order that, A, you may know the hope to which he has called you, B, you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and C, you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. So now if you're taking notes, three subheadings to this second point. The goal of Paul's prayer is that we come to know our part in God's plan, our privilege as God's people, and our possession by God's power. First, he wants us to know our part in God's plan. Verse 18. Hope in the New Testament, you may know, is always a word of certain conviction and understanding about the future. So when Paul says in verse 18, the eyes of your heart being enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what he is saying is that his prayer is, having come to know God, the eyes of our heart are enlightened to know God so that we know the certain future towards which God has called us. And we've been looking at that certain future all evening, as we've looked in at chapter 1, verse 10, that God is one day going to put all things under one head, even Christ. And Paul's prayer is that coming to know God, we will come to realize our part in God's eternal plan, that we are certainly a part of his plan. Having been united with Christ already, we have a certain future with Christ under his rule. Goal one, that we understand our part in his plan. Goal two, he wants us to understand our privilege as his people. And you can see that in the second part of verse 18. He wants us to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And again, this is a prayer that our eyes be opened so that we can see what it is we have become if we've become one of God's people. And just like last week, the inheritance here is God's inheritance, not ours. So it's a phrase that's used over and again in the Old Testament, where God speaks of his people having become his inheritance, his possession. In other words, Paul wants the Ephesians to know that they are what God has chosen to possess for eternity. And he wants them to know the glorious riches of being God's possession. It's really a prayer that God will enable the Ephesians to know who they are and what they've become. It's an issue of identity and destiny. He wants us to know, through coming to know God, the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints. Well, he introduced us to that last week, didn't he, with those six tremendous pictures. God has chosen us in Christ for perfection. God has predestined us in Christ to be members of his family. God has redeemed us in Christ to have his grace lavished on us. God has revealed to us his purpose and plan. God has possessed us in Christ. God has included us in Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing? It's as if he's taking us on a tour of all that God has done. He says he wants us to get to know God so that we can see broadly and widely everything that God has done for his people, for us, if we are united with Christ. Have you ever seen the film Greystoke? It was based on the story of a boy brought up with apes in the jungle. It's rather topical this week, isn't it, with that child being discovered in the jungle. Rather conveniently, this boy is found to be the long-lost son of an earl in Scotland. And there's a wonderful scene, isn't there, where Sir Ralph Richardson, who plays the Earl of Greystoke, shows his long-lost grandson around the Scottish estate. He takes him around the vast castle. He shows him the priceless paintings and the beautiful architecture. He takes him out on horseback. I think Greystoke actually is bounding beside the horse, as young men brought up by a family of apes are wont to, rather than sitting on top of the horse. He shows him the furthest corners of his estate. He introduces him to his family friends. And then at the end of the tour of this magnificent wealth of culture and beauty, he turns to his newly found grandson and says, "All this is yours. You are my heir." In one act of unimaginable generosity, undeserved kindness, he transforms the life of this young man, once an orphan, no home, no riches, no family, no future, now the Earl of Greystoke. All because he'd been chosen, taken into a family, and given the possession. Well, now Paul prays that the Ephesians would grasp their part in God's plan and their privilege as God's people, God's possession. They become part of his inheritance. And therefore they are gloriously wealthy and rich, chosen by him to be perfect, predestined by him to be part of his family, redeemed in Christ to have all his goodness lavished, possessed in Christ, included in Christ. And his prayer is that they begin to realize this, that they open their eyes as they come to know God, to all that God has made them. And finally, he prays that as they come to know God, they see that they are possessed by God's power. And this, I think, is the key to this prayer. Verse 19. He prays that we might know our part in God's plan. He prays that we might know our privilege as God's people. And verse 19, he prays that we might know that we are possessed by God's power. Verse 19. that you might know what is his incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you see? He wants us to see that not only have we the full riches of God's lavish grace waiting for us in heaven and lavished out on us now, but that we have Christ's power at work in us now, if we belong to Christ. And Paul can pray all these things for these new believers because their newfound faith demonstrates that God's mighty power has already been at work within them. They may feel wobbly. They may feel insecure. They may feel uncertain and shaky. But Paul's prayer is that they look away from themselves and they look to God. And as they come to know God by his Spirit through his word, so they come to realize that God's mighty power has been at work in them. And that's why Paul takes us to Christ in verse 19b to describe the mighty power that has possessed us if we belong to Jesus Christ. And there are four big verbs as I read verses 19 to 23 that will show us the mighty power of Christ. Verse 19, that power is like the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Why? For the church. Do you see what he's wanting us to see? That if we belong to Christ, if we've been joined to Christ, then this mighty power of God is at work in us. The power that raised Christ, that seated him at God's right hand, that has placed him above every power and authority that we might tremble at, is already at work in us. I wonder if you've ever thought of yourself like that. One of the things we sometimes ask one another to do at St. Helens, which is extremely rude, and you must forgive me for asking you to do it, is to glance briefly at the person sitting sort of opposite you or along the row, or if you don't like that, then imagine yourself looking in the mirror tonight when you get home. Now, when you get home, why don't you look in the mirror? If you have been joined to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you have been possessed by God's power. What is that power like? It is like the power that raised Christ, that seated him above every rule and authority and power. It is like the power that has placed all things under the feet of Christ and has appointed Christ to be head over everything. That power has possessed you. Now do you begin to see what it is that we're going to learn as we come to know Christ? Paul doesn't encourage us in Christian assurance to look inward at ourselves. He doesn't encourage us to look sideways at one another or the things that frighten us. He encourages us to look up at God, to come to know God. And he says, as we come to know God, we will realize that we're part of his plan. His plan is to bring all things under the feet of Christ. As we come to know God, we will realize that we are part of his privileged people. And as we come to know God, we will realize that we are possessed by the power of Christ. I don't know if you've been listening to the Ryder Cup over the last couple of days. In the car yesterday, the commentator said that in the old days when Seve Ballesteros used to play, he was such a great one that they would always put him out first in their matches and make sure that there were leaderboards posted all over the course so that everybody else who followed, Seve would always win, so that everybody else that followed was able to see what their great hero was doing in front of them, to realize that they were on the winning side and so lift their game accordingly. Now, it's a silly illustration because Servi Ballesteros could not possibly inhabit us or possess us. A ridiculous idea, isn't it? But do you see what Paul is doing? As he seeks to grant us genuine Christian assurance, he holds up the knowledge of God and says that he is praying for us to grow in our knowledge of God. And then he shows us the goal of his prayer. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of God so that we realize that we're part of God's plan, that we're privileged as God's people. And then he points us to Jesus Christ, in whom the power that has possessed us and will bring us to heaven has been demonstrated already. And I want to say to you this week, if you feel wobbly, weak, insecure, hard to stand firm, post up the leaderboard. Post it up. Tonight, tomorrow morning. Of course, not Servi Ballesteros, Jesus Christ. Look at him. See what God has done with Christ, for Christ. See that all this power is at work for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And be encouraged to stand firm wherever God has placed you. Well, now we're going to keep our focus on Jesus Christ, and we're going to sing this song, Jesus, God's Righteousness Revealed, and then we're going to pray.